The Old Testament reading comes from the 14th chapter of Zechariah. A day of the Lord is coming when your plunder will be divided among you. I will gather all the nations to Jerusalem to fight against it. The city will be captured, the houses ransacked, and the women raped. Half of the city will go into exile, but the rest of the people will not be taken from the city. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations, as he fights in the day of battle. On that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives east of Jerusalem, and the Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west, forming a great valley, with half of the mountain moving north and half moving south. You will flee by my mountain valley, for it will extend to Azel. You will flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him. On that day there will be no light, no cold or frost. It will be a unique day, without daytime or nighttime, a day known to the Lord. When evening comes, there will be light. On that day, living water will flow out from Jerusalem, half to the eastern sea and half to the western sea, in summer and in winter. The Lord will be king over the whole earth. On that day, there will be one Lord, and his name the only name. The whole land from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem, will become like the Arabah. But Jerusalem will be raised up and remain in its place, from the Benjamin gate to the site of the first gate to the corner gate, and from the Tower of Hananel to the royal wine presses. It will be inhabited, never again will it be destroyed. Jerusalem will be secure. This is the plague which the Lord will strike all the nations that fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they are still standing on their feet. Their eyes will rot in their sockets. Their tongues will rot in their mouths. On that day, men will be stricken by the Lord with great panic. Each man will seize the hand of another, and they will attack each other. Judah too will fight at Jerusalem. The wealth of all the surrounding nations will be collected, great quantities of gold and silver and clothing. A similar plague will strike the horses and mules, the camels and donkeys, and all the animals in those camps. Then the survivors from all the nations that have attacked Jerusalem will go up year after year after year to worship the King, the Lord Almighty, and to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. If any of the peoples of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord Almighty, they will have no rain. If the Egyptian people do not go up and take part, they will have no rain. The Lord will bring on them the plague he inflicts on the nations that do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. This will be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. On that day, holy to the Lord will be inscribed on the bells of the horses, and the cooking pots in the Lord's house will be like the sacred bowls in the front of the altar. Every pot in Jerusalem and Judah will be holy to the Lord Almighty, and all who come to sacrifice will take some of the pots and cook in them. And on that day there will be no longer a Canaanite in the house of the Lord Almighty.
8 o'clock, my name is Shane Dirks. I'm the Student Ministries Director here at St. Paul's, and I want to say it's just been too long since we've been together. So it's great to be with you again this morning. Merry Christmas, everybody. I want you to consider, what if it was time to get your portrait done? Cameras weren't invented yet, and you had to bring on the services of a painter. Perhaps there are two great men you might go to. One might be Leonardo da Vinci, one might be Pablo Picasso. Depending on which one of these men you commission to do your portrait, you're going to get a very different result. Da Vinci is that artist, obviously, behind Mona Lisa. The picture I really wanted to show you, though, I wasn't sure if you were ready for it so early in the morning, is his blueprint-like anatomy of a man. But there's the full frontal and stuff like that. I wasn't sure if you were ready for that. His art is so symmetrical, so perfect, particularly, and so blueprint-like. Go to Picasso and you're going to get something very different. Both men are renowned. Both men considered genius. Picasso, there's not a lot of symmetry going on. In fact, I remember as a little boy, the first time I saw Picasso, I said to my big brother, "Why is that guy famous?" And he said, "Because he can do what a camera can't do. He expresses emotion. He expresses feeling. He shows more than just an outline of what you are looking at." Now, my brother is not an art expert, nor am I. My point is, in these two, you have two very different accounts. That happens in the Bible from time to time. Perhaps you're becoming accustomed to what we've been reading for the last few weeks. It is apocalyptic literature. This kind of literature is more like Picasso than it is like Da Vinci. It's more artistic than it is blueprint, more expressive, more vivid than it is virtual. It's more illustrative than it is programmatic. It's more emotive than it is logistic. And I think it's useful for us. Well, I'm bound to say that it's in the canon of Scripture. But particularly for us, you know, we are a people who I think are famous in our brand of church for guarding the deposit well. I don't know that we're famous for being emotive. I don't know if we are super famous for being moved and cut by the Word of God. And apocalyptic, if we will yield ourselves to it and the way it works, has the potential to cut us to the heart and move us and cause us to be a people who will continue to celebrate God's great truth, but who will allow ourselves to lower our defenses and be brought into the great personal love story that is salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as Zechariah opens his closing chapter of his prophecy, again, the apocalyptic continues, and he announces that a day of the Lord is coming. A day of the Lord, this day of the Lord is well known to his hearers. This is a day synonymous with judgments. Of course, judgments has two sides to it. We must always remember on one side of judgments is condemnation. This is the side of judgment you would not want to be found on. On the other side of judgment, we welcome judgment because on the other side of judgment is salvation. And so this great day is a definitive act of God that will come. It will bring his judgment. Should you be his enemy, it will not go well. Should you be one of his own, it will go splendidly and salvation is yours. What I want to do with you in this next little period is take on this apocalyptic chapter and give you seven broad brushstrokes that I think will sort of highlight the activity and put forth the image that is going on. And so you'll see on the screen before me, behind me, here are my broad brushstrokes of Zechariah 14. It opens with what is a horrific and sickening attack, verses 1 and 2. This is one of those moments where we really need to allow apocalyptic to speak to us and move us the way it would have moved its first hearers. This is a scene that would have shocked a generation not far removed from the exile. This part of the prophecy speaks of plunder being divided in your presence. I've used the Holman Christian Standard Bible translation. That's a little clearer than divided among you, which could make you think, oh, I get a bit, you get a bit, you get a bit, and you get a bit. No, it's the idea that our city is surrounded, taken over, and the audacity and dominance of those who have defeated us is that in our very presence, they take your car, I'll take his house, I'll take his wallet, and right there before you, they divide up the spoils. Right there before you, you are destroyed, you are surrounded, and some will be taken into exile. This is not many generations from the group that actually went into exile. I mean no disrespect when I say this is like to say to some Holocaust victims, we are taking you back to Auschwitz. This is horrific. An exile community would surely remember what happened to their king, Zedekiah. Have you read that in 2 Kings? I can't imagine as a father, the last thing Zedekiah saw was the murder of his sons. And so as Nebuchadnezzar stormed the city, they took Zedekiah's sons, they killed him before him, and then they gouged out his eyes. That will be his last sight. This is a picture of a city under judgment. It's surrounded. The plunder is divided in front of you. There's a horrible image of the consumption of women. You can imagine all these things that go with the exile packed in here. And it's horrific and it's sickening and it's meant to make you feel that way. In that same time comes the next thing. God mobilizes. God mobilizes in a way that would encourage the people of God. There will be no light. This is cosmic battle that is about to happen. Oh, those people dominated you. They divided the spoil. They took your wife. They took your daughter. They murdered your sons. But your God was watching. Your God, who caused the sun to stand still once for Joshua, is going to war again. And it's of cosmic dimension. There will be darkness as God mobilizes and the Lord will go out and fight, verse 3 says, against those nations. God will mobilize. And after God has mobilized, there is this amazing life-giving that comes. Verse 8 tells us with the image of a spring. Living water will flow in Jerusalem. Now, let me do you a favor and tell you, I know there's a list up the back there for a trip to Israel. Is it 2015? If it is within your power to be there, be there. If you go there, you will see amazing things like Hezekiah's tunnel. This is an amazing work of engineering to get water into Jerusalem. If you go there, you will see Herod the Great, morally bankrupt, but as a builder and a town planner, worthy of the name great. You will see the lengths he went to get water into this place. So when the announcement says, after the day of the Lord, and God mobilizes and fights, there'll be living water. This is no small thing. This is the place will be like it's never been before. Refreshing, renewed, restored, thirst quenching. And at that time, there will be undisputed kingship, verse 9 introduces to us. We're moving back to this messianic age, back to the imagery of Psalm 2, where God installs his king on a holy hill. And who will come against that king? Why would the nations even bother? This is God ruling through his kingship over all things. And it's an amazing picture, a picture of a secured kingdom. The fifth brushstroke. Now, when you're a people who have seen the northern kingdom exiled and blotted away, when you're a people of Jerusalem and broader Judah who have been into exile, now returned and still wondering if things will ever be the way they were under David and under Solomon, you now have a promise that you're going to come home. Now, I don't know if any of us have experienced this sort of thing, but think of what it must be like to be a refugee. Someone who is displaced, someone who runs for their life, someone who is scared, someone who is under threat to actually have a place once again to call home. And a home that is a kingdom that here we read will never be destroyed. Nebuchadnezzar will never come again. There will be no more Assyrians, no Persians, no Babylonians. All of these people will never come again. This day of the Lord will be the final bad thing you will see. Now the kingdom will be secured. And you will see justice because there will be an inescapable judgment. Every Israelite who cried out, "Why do the wicked prosper?" They will see God's justice as his inescapable judgment comes down. And there's this image that the enemies of God and his people, their flesh will rot on them. It's like a horrific zombie scene. These people will be dead men walking. And God's justice will be inescapable. And what will be left? A refined, beautiful, worshipping and holy community dedicated to the Lord. A people who will know Yahweh as their king. A people who will celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. They will celebrate that very fact that God dwells amongst them. That here we are, a people with our God, in a secure kingdom with our King, never again to have the horrors of the past come against us. Do you feel the emotion of this? I don't know if I can do it justice. I'm as Anglican as you are. But this is a picture of horror, of mites, of salvation, of restoration, and end time joy, and purpose fulfilled, and being with God, and it's perfect, and it's wonderful, and it's beautiful, and this is the apocalyptic of Zechariah 14. Now, apocalyptic has a good friend. Apocalyptic's good friend is prophecy. Prophecy are those words. When I say prophecy, you may think of predictive. I'm not talking about prediction. I'm speaking about clear words from God that speak into a life context. And the Bible's full of prophecy. And we do well to let apocalyptic stir our emotions and paint the vivid pictures and let the prophecy speak of the virtual. Let the apocalyptic give the illustration and let the prophecy start to give us the program. Let the apocalyptic give us the emotive and let the prophecy speak the logistic. And so I want to bring a little prophecy to bear on what Zechariah has said. Now, and to warn you in advance, what I'm going to share with you may not be what you expect. And I need to acknowledge that there is a school of intelligent people, great people, and you're probably one of them, who would look at this passage of Zechariah and say, clearly, this is an apocalyptic prediction of the second coming of Christ and the end time battle and all those things we think of when we think of words like Armageddon. I'll tell you, I don't belong to that school of thought. I'm going to take you to a different place where I see Zechariah's apocalyptic prophecy fulfilled. You see, the second coming of Christ is really unlikely to be on the prophet Zechariah's mind as he comforts a people who have come back from exile and have not yet returned to their former glory. It's kind of unintelligible to them to speak of a second coming. They haven't had the first. To skip straight to the second misses seeing the definitive action that Jesus brings at the Easter events. And to skip straight to the second misses picking up on some of the themes that the gospel writers actually quote and pick up as they describe Jesus' life, Jesus' death, and Jesus' resurrection. I want to show you that they actually use some of the themes from this very apocalyptic writing. And so you'll see on the next screen, here comes a little bit of prophecy. This is a horrific and a sickening attack where the plunder is divided in your presence. And so Matthew, along with all the other synoptic gospel writers, records that Jesus, the one who had his people, who had the might of Rome and the world encircle him, bolt him to a cross, strip him naked, mock him, encircle him. As he hung and died of suffocation on that cross, he looked and saw his clothes divided among them, and they cast lots for them. They treated his misery as their game and their joy and their plunder. And so Matthew, along with the other gospel writers, alerts us to what we must not overlook. That the death of Jesus, the death of the world's one true innocence, is meant to evoke in us a sickening feeling. It can never be that old Good Friday story, eat a good hot cross bun and you move on. This is meant to evoke in us the same feelings as when you watched The Passion and you saw the blood and the guts and the gore. But there's more than blood and guts and gore. There's also a relational blood, guts and gore. This is a horror story playing out before you. I don't know that I have language to describe what is the worst event that has happened in the history of time. I don't know that I have language to describe to you the greatest injustice and the most horrific murder the world has known. Now, you think of injustice, you think of murder, you think of death of innocence. This trumps them all. We are told, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. There are no innocents among us but one. And this one innocent human, this one without guilt, was mocked, shamed, crucified, while his clothes were divided. I got songs in my head as I hear this. I don't know if they help. I hear, because he's got the voice for it, B.B. King, when he sang with U2, in his big voice said, "I almost died when they crucified my Lord," like a black man's voice can. And I want that to be the emotion in us. When you hear the story of Jesus killed, does it grieve you to the core as the worst thing you have ever heard? It should. I hear the song "In Christ Alone" where we sing, "What heights of love." This is the amazing love of God that he demonstrates, that Jesus, the innocent, would die the most unjust death, the most horrific, blood-curdling, son's dead, eyes gouged out of your head type emotion, death on my behalf whilst I was still a sinner. I hear, I don't know if you've seen the movie Les Mis, opening scene, they're pulling in this big boat and the convicts are singing, "Look down, look down." And one of them prays, "Sweet Jesus, hear my prayer. Look down, sweet Jesus doesn't care." This apocalyptic image tells me that no, Jesus does care. And Jesus will go to the depths to rescue you and to rescue me. And at that time, God mobilizes. At that time, God mobilizes and goes out to fight. And just as Zechariah had said, there will be no light, Matthew 27:45 records, at the time of Jesus' crucifixion, it went dark. Matthew gives us a "don't miss what's going on, people," Matthew's saying. This is the apocalyptic moments. This is the great battle of God. The apostles will pick it up. Peter speaks of it in Acts chapter 2, quoting Joel 2 at that time, that this is the cosmic battle that God has entered into. This is the definitive moment. This is the day of the Lord playing out where justice is being done. This is where God shows, not only will he look down and care, this is where God says, "I will fight for you." And so God mobilizes, and Jesus, though he dies, by the power of the Holy Spirit and according to the will of the Father, is raised from the dead. And he, we are told, becomes the victor, has victory over sin, over death, over the devil. He has paid the ransom for our sin and he has won every battle. God has mobilized and God has won. And so as Jesus promised in John 7:38, whoever believes in me, streams of living water will flow from within him. When you come to Christ, you receive life. You receive that living water. You are made refreshed and renewed. And it's a moment for joy. It's a moment for new life because we have an undisputed king. Either that or Jesus was lying. Matthew 28:19, what does Jesus say? "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Again, the apostles will pick this up in Acts. They claim because of his resurrection, his Christhood is now indisputable. Fix me up on the words later. It cannot be disputed that Jesus is this Christ. What other king, what other leader, what other claimant can say, "Watch me die and rise again"? Jesus says, "You judge me on this. I will die and I will be risen again, and then you will know that I am who I claim to be. I am the one who will secure a kingdom." If you remember in Matthew 16:8, Peter confesses him as the Christ. And Jesus says, "Yes, you're right, I am the Christ." And he says, "And I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it." And then immediately he tells them how he will go about this. It's by his death and his resurrection. Jesus is building a home for his people, a gathering of people to God, never to be destroyed. This is big. Friends, for 2,000 years, this is what has driven the martyrs, the security of being gathered to Jesus. This is what causes those of the persecuted church to persevere. Security of being gathered to the King. And I think this is what presents as one of our most substantial dangers, because we are a people in the West who have confused comfort for security. We are a people who think when my body is safe, when I have what I need, then I am secure. But the witness of the martyrs, the witness of the persecuted church is that no, security actually lies in being bolted, united, yielded and following the great King Jesus who rose from the grave. And if your body gets killed, that's okay. The gates of Hades will not prevail against the kingdom that Jesus has bought with his blood. John 3:18 tells us that whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. We need to know that the gospel brings good news, it also brings bad news. The truth of Jesus as Christ brings salvation and it brings condemnation. Ephesians 2 verse 1 tells us you were once dead in your sin and transgression. Oh yes, you were animated, you walked while your skin rotted on you, while your eyes rotted in their sockets. Sin had killed you, contaminated you, and you were rotting. But you were made alive in Christ. And so that is why at St. Paul's we say, found people find people. Because we are not under the delusion that you're okay and I'm okay. We are not under the delusion that though someone's a nice bloke, they're alive. No, without Christ, they're dead. They're dead. And being moved by what Jesus has done for us through this apocalyptic prophecy of Zechariah, how can we do anything but share the good news of where life is found, of where the living water is found, of the God who loves them and would die such a horrific death for them? The God who has called us to be a holy and worshipping community. Remember Jesus' words, great words, Matthew 18:20. Whenever two or three are gathered in my name, I'll show up. I'm there too. I will tabernacle amongst those who worship the King. And so here we are, a people gathered to our God, a people definitely awaiting the consummation, his return, when what we know by faith, where what is a spiritual reality will be a physical reality. But here we are, made holy. Here we are, a bunch of clay pots, contaminated and dirty, are elevated to the status of holy instruments of the temple. Elevated to precious, pure person of God, person with eternal life starting now. I want to tell you that in what Jesus has done, Zechariah is fulfilled. A new day is here. A new day is here because the definitive day, if you know Jesus, well, it's come. And so as this year draws to a close, how about none of us here settle for a New Year's resolution, but instead trusting Jesus, we head towards new life revolution, because that is what he has bought for us. Amen. Amen.